I believe that there are three major ways that the church is being undermined today. I'll give you a list that will by no means be conclusive. These are the three points that I have considered, and a lot can be said about each one of them. Ultimately, it comes down to people neglecting the Bible. But when people neglect the Bible, they are bound to develop misconceptions about foundational Christian truths. By and large, people have a warped view of Jesus Christ. They have a warped view of Satan. And they have a warped view of mankind. And those are the three things I want to deal with right now. How we relate to Christ, how we relate to Satan, and how we relate to man. Perhaps one of the clearest marks of a false teacher is the way he or she talks about the person and ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Today, many false teachings have influenced the church and the way we practice Christianity. And I'm going to give you three ways in which people misunderstand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Firstly, let me say, to most people, you did not see Jesus. You didn't see him. Now, I'm not here to try and take away from those who have truly encountered Christ. I'm not here to take away from the hundreds of stories we hear, especially in the Muslim world, of those who have dreams of Christ and then come to Christianity, especially where they have no written word. We hear of these things. I'm not here to take away from those. But it seems that today, if you want to make it big in Christianity, you need to have had visions of Jesus Christ multiple times. If you want your message to become popular, it's not enough to say it comes from the written word of God. No. You had to have gone to heaven and seen Christ seated on his throne and received a divine message from him, which he has told you to bring back down to earth. One example, a young Bethel youth pastor, Bethel from Bill Johnson's church in Redding, California, stood up a while ago and said that he had a vision of Jesus Christ. He was caught up to visit Christ, and Christ hugged him. And Christ started to cry on this youth pastor's shoulder, if you can believe something like that. The reason Christ was crying is because this youth pastor had experienced hurt in his life. And Jesus was crying on this young, quote-unquote, pastor's shoulder, apologizing. Christ apologizing for the hurt that his body had caused to this young man. Think of Jesse Duplantis. Close Encounters of the God Kind is his famous book, and his very famous film. Not a drama, but he documented live what he supposedly saw in heaven. Now, most of what he said he saw in heaven is just not true. It doesn't match up to biblical revelation. But what is more disturbing than that is his unbiblical understanding of who Christ is. While he was in heaven, he saw Christ. Once again, Christ was crying. Well, before that, let me tell you exactly how he describes the Godhead. He said he saw God the Father and God the Son on the throne, and they were sort of merging together. He couldn't really tell one from the other. They were sort of there together. And he said, well, where is the Holy Spirit? And they said, his tour guide through heaven, really, said, he's on the earth. So the Father and the Son in heaven sort of mixed up in there, and the Spirit separate from them is like a different essence here on earth. And, you know, it's a bit of a strange understanding of the Trinity. He's just having this conversation with God. And during this conversation with God, Christ starts to cry. He says, Christ, why are you crying? He puts his hand on his shoulder as though he wants to comfort Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. He's comforting Jesus Christ. Christ is crying because he has to judge the world one day, and he doesn't want to do that. He's crying about what he has to do one day on judgment. But this is not uncommon. These might be extreme examples, but it's in every second church out there. Let's compare that to the biblical revelation. Paul, before he was converted, was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And as he was journeying, he came near Damascus. The resurrected and ascended Lord appeared to him in almost like a bright light. At which point, Paul, or Saul, just different translations of the same name, fell off his horse. He said, "What do you want from me, Lord?" And Christ gave him the instructions. Now, this is a bit of a different encounter with the ascended Christ than what we see many people claiming to have today. Some might argue that, well, you know, he was unconverted at that stage, which is why he couldn't really handle the presence of Christ, and maybe that there's some truth to that. But think of what he says later to the church in Corinth. He said, when he was caught up into the third heaven, he was speaking of a man, but talking about himself, who was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. This is what the Apostle Paul encountered in heaven. The great detail that distinguishes Paul's experience from many of the modern day experiences is that Paul gives us no detail. He doesn't tell us about the streets of gold and the little angel babies that were flying around and the supposed river of life that was running through heaven and this glowing beam which represented God, which you hear different people talk. I'm not making these examples up. These are real examples that people use. Or think of those who are raised back from the dead. Think of the Apostle Peter. He goes to minister to the Samaritans. After he ministers to the Samaritans, he makes his way down to Joppa. This is just before he's going to minister to the Gentiles with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's in Joppa. A woman named Dorcas, whose other name was Tabitha, she dies. The people are upset. They all love Dorcas. Dorcas is dead. Peter, come and help. Peter prays for her. She comes back to life. This is just a passing sub-story within the whole Acts narrative. What do we know about Dorcas today? Not much. What do we know about her? We don't have the tales of Tabitha who went to heaven. We don't have the diary of Dorcas. We don't have her best-selling novel about how she died and came back to life. No. She was satisfied to allow her story to be part of a much greater narrative, which was the working of the Holy Spirit through his church to save mankind. There is another example in the Bible of somebody who saw the ascended Christ. This was a man who was saved. In fact, it was the disciple whom Jesus Christ loved. It's the one who lay on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, possibly the person who was the closest to Christ during his earthly ministry. We read in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, "When I saw him," this is John speaking, "I fell at his feet as though dead." That was his response to the ascended Christ. The disciple whom Christ loved. The one who knew Christ, who experienced his body, who touched his physical body on earth, who would not abandon him when he went to the cross, who would look after Christ's mother after Christ went on to be with his Father in heaven, fell down as though dead. Then Christ picks him up and tells him not to be afraid and to write down all that he sees. Notice that it was that instruction from Christ to write down what he saw. But throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, John doesn't lose his reverence for Christ. He doesn't try to counsel Christ or comfort Christ. We see nowhere that Christ tells John that he needs him. Jesse Duplantis said Christ told Jesse that Christ needed Jesse. He needs our love. He needs us to somehow give him that attention. Second way that we are being undermined with our relationship to Christ: the Jesus that is being preached today is a very small Jesus. He's very small. Many people talk about Christ. They talk about the power of Christ, but in reality, their Christ is very small. It is obvious that Christ, for many preachers, is small because they do not spend a lot of time expounding on His person and on His work. Yes, they talk about Christ's power, but only insofar that Christ's power will fix their problems. They don't talk about His supremacy, about the fact that He is Lord, that He is God, that He is high and lifted up, that He is the sovereign ruler over us all, whose commandments are here for us to obey, and that our display of love towards Him is by keeping those commandments. No, their Christ is very small. He only exists to take away some of their own personal and sometimes petty problems. I'll show you many examples of this later on. Many people do not have a very high view of Christ. The high view of Christ that you see in Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, in Revelation chapter 1. Think of those amazing passages of Scripture where the biblical writers have a phenomenally lofty view of Jesus Christ. Think of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. That's talking about Christ being the imprint of God, Christ being the revelation of God to us. The firstborn of all creation, talking about the fact that He is highest in rank and in authority, taking that idea from Psalm chapter 89. Think of the author of Hebrews, who blatantly tells us that Christ is God. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Your throne, O God, is forever"? Talking of Christ. Think of Revelation chapter 1. Christ reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was dead and is now alive, the one who is reigning, writing to his churches, calling them to repentance and obedience. This kind of Christ is not preached from the false teacher's pulpit, because the false teacher doesn't want competition with Christ. Christ is there to serve him and not the other way around. The glorious attributes of Christ are very often not expounded upon, and the moral teachings of Christ are far too often neglected. When last did you hear a sermon on the necessity of chopping off your hand if it causes you to sin? Those are the words of Christ. Or when last did you hear of Christ's words to the hypocrites? Pharisees, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. When last did we hear sermons on the essential nature of Christ being the true vine and our need to dwell in Him, drawing all of our strength, nourishment from Him at all times? Which brings me to the third point about our incorrect understanding of Christ. We are not Christ. The false teacher is not Christ. Now, I know this may seem obvious. There is only one Christ. There is only one Messiah. There is only one way to God, and that is through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. But many people seem to think that they are the way to God. Many people acknowledge that Jesus Christ takes away their sins. Many people acknowledge that there is salvation in Christ alone. But many people seem to think that if you want to be in the presence of God, you must come through me. You must come through me. If you want to get to know God better, you must get to know me better. You see this very prominently today in the spiritual father and son movement. Now, let me qualify this. Spiritual fathers, spiritual sons, that's actually a biblical concept. I'm not fighting against it at all. But we have taken it to a radical extreme today with these catchphrases. The anointing of God is caught and not taught. We've heard that often, time and time again. If you want a greater anointing, spend time with the man who has anointing. If you want to get to know God better, get to know the man of God better. Friends, this is ridiculous and unbiblical. Think of the book of Hebrews. Think of how the author of Hebrews would respond to this situation today. Think of Hebrews chapter 10. The priests stood daily offering sacrifices time and time again, which could never take away sin. But Christ, our great high priest, has sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. It's complete. He has offered once for all the sacrifice to save His people. Think of Hebrews chapter 10, where in verses 19 to 22, we are encouraged, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Pause and consider that. The holiest. He's drawing that imagery from the Old Testament, the immediate presence of God. We have access to the presence of God by what means? The blood of Jesus, which He describes as a new and living way which He consecrated us. The new and living way. He's talking about the new covenant. Through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The encouragement to His audience is draw near to Christ. What is the basis or grounds for that? Christ's work of atonement. Because of what Christ has done and what He is doing right now for us, we can draw near to God. And yet how often today do we have people saying, "Thank you to the worship team for taking us into the presence of God." What power does a man with a guitar have to take me into the presence of God? None. He can help me worship while I'm in the presence of God. Perhaps while singing I have a heightened awareness of God's presence. Yes, of course these things are true. But He cannot take away my sins. He cannot put me into God's presence. Friends, there is only one who can do that. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The book of Hebrews sets us free from all kinds of superstitions, from man-made religions, and from the crushing weight of false teachers, and perhaps people who are just deceived. Having a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches about Christ is liberating. It's freeing. It's wonderful. And for some reason, so many preachers don't want to go there. I can't tell you the amount of times people have thanked me for preaching from the Word of God. Reason is because they never get it. I've had people tell me that. "Thank you for preaching the Word because we don't get it." It breaks my heart to see that. Believers who are hungry to hear from God, but never do. They come to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, having never heard from the Lord, having never encountered their King. They come starving, and they leave with their bellies filled with sawdust and sand, food with no nutritional value. Second, the second way that we are being undermined today is the way we relate to Satan. We're digging into a lot of controversy now. Spiritual warfare obviously is very real. Satan is described by Peter as a predator who is looking to devour its prey. But this is all the more reason for us to be reliant upon the Word of God when it comes to our strategies for spiritual warfare. Perhaps more than any other practice in the church today, spiritual warfare does not take its commands from the Scriptures. Most people rely on their encounters or on false religions to develop their understanding of spiritual warfare. How many people rely on what the pagans are doing to try and understand what the church must do? Many. The first thing I want to tell you about your relationship to Satan is, please stop binding him. Please stop binding Satan. While I was in Zambia some years ago, I was very sick. Incredibly sick. I had drunk bad water. And if you get like water poisoning, it does terrible things to your system, especially under a hot sun. You're dehydrated, you're delirious, you've got a high fever on top of all of this. You can't keep any food or water down. It was a very difficult time for me. I had to preach. I was there. There was nobody else to preach in my place. Standing behind the pulpit, preaching to my audience. And as I was preaching, I felt a hot flush come over me. It was the fever that was kicking in. The sickness that started from the soles of my feet. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but it feels like the sickness just starts from the soles of your feet, runs up your body into your stomach and into the back of your throat. At that point, I knew something was about to explode. I ran outside of the church. I stood over the sand outside. It was a brown, soft sand. I felt a lump in the back of my throat and I just got sick all over the place. Sorry for the imagery. Got sick all over the sand, watched everything splashing. I was terribly sick and cold shivers and shaking. The church that I was ministering to, everybody came outside. And they all saw me, you know, getting sick. They all started to lay their hands on me. I was sick. I was delirious. I didn't know what was going on. Hands were all over my face, up my shirt, in my clothes. People were praying. They were shouting. They were screaming. I have a pretty loud voice at times. These guys had louder voices than me, and they were rebuking the devil in Jesus' name, and they were going for it. I actually felt sorry for the devil that day. He was being rebuked to no end. But it reminded me of something. Throughout the rest of the day, they were talking about the tricks of the devil and how the devil had made me sick and all these things. The devil didn't really, I don't think, made me sick. Yes, the devil is the enemy of our soul. He is the enemy of Christ, and we are in a spiritual war. There are demonic strongholds. I'm not denying this at all. But many people have given into the practice of binding Satan. Binding Satan. And they get this from the Gospels because of what we read. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, Jesus talks about the strong man. The strong man. Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the prince of demons, or Beelzebub, which actually means the lord of the flies. And so they were saying, you are casting out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus turns to them and says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he goes on to tell them that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. This is what Jesus was saying to his opposition. Satan is the strong man. I have come in, I have bound the strong man, and now I am plundering his house. That's what Christ was saying. Who is the strong man over there? Satan. Was he bound by Christ? Yes, he was. Was his house plundered? Yes, it was, by Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus puts this far more strongly in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. He ushered it in and he destroyed the kingdom of Satan, so to speak. In fact, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that God has delivered us out of the power of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so today we have many people who are binding Satan. And I mean, don't we have many people going up onto Table Mountain or Lion's Head or Signal Hill trying to bind Satan or bind the demon over Cape Town or any of these things? We have this so often, but friends, we don't need to be doing this. Jesus Christ has bound the devil already. We also need to stop blaming Satan. Stop blaming Satan. Now, Satan is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. He holds the highest rank when it comes to those who are in rebellion towards God. He is the one who is in the on the top of the hierarchy of the demonic structure, if we can put it that way. He is leading a rebellion against God. He is our enemy and the enemy of Christ. But many people today blame Satan for things that he doesn't do. Many people blame Satan today for things that we are responsible for. In fact, I would say most of the time, you are personally responsible for the things that you are trying to blame the devil for. Let me take it one step further. We often blame the devil for things that God is doing. Consider some of the following verses. Exodus chapter 4 verse 11. And the Lord said to him, "Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" John chapter 9 verses 1 to 2. And as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him." Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7, "Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud." God even allowed that messenger of Satan to torment the apostle Paul to stop him from becoming proud. Friends, today people blame Satan for things that they are responsible for, or for things that God is allowing them to go through. Could it be that God is allowing us to go through times of difficulty, struggle, dare I say sickness, so that we will learn and grow and trust Him and become more like Christ? Yes, that is the biblical view of God's sovereignty. Of course, discernment is required. Of course, there are attacks from the enemy which we need to be able to distinguish and recognize and war against. But for a large part of the time, we need to be asking ourselves, "Lord, what are you teaching me through this situation, in these circumstances?" As the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." That should be our attitude. Or like that of Job, who suffered at the hands of Satan, although the hedge was lifted from Job so that this could happen. He fell down and worshipped God. That was his response. Perhaps that needs to be our response too. Lastly, about Satan, we need to be careful about fighting him. A lot more power is ascribed to Satan than what the Bible ascribes to him today. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not everywhere present. I know we talk about the attacks of Satan against ourselves, but let's be honest. Satan's not all that concerned with any of us here. I don't think any of us have actually encountered the host of the hordes of hell, Satan himself. I don't think so. Yes, of course, we experience demonic attacks in different forms and ways. But the devil himself is not omnipotent. It seems that today you can't really get anywhere in the Christian life without picking a fight with a demon. And friends, this is actually unbiblical. It's completely unbiblical. We do not need to engage in what is sometimes called strategic spiritual warfare in order to preach the gospel, to advance in the Christian life, or to walk in holiness. That's not required of us. Biblically, we should be taking the practical advice of God's word. We should be taking responsibility for our actions. We should obey the commandments of God. We should recognize what Satan does according to the scriptures and then respond appropriately. Most people get their information from Satan through demonic deliverance encounters. My question is, does the devil or his followers generally tell the truth? No. Right. Where did you get this information that you have about the devil or demons? From the demons? Do you think they were telling you the truth? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But what I do know is that the Bible has given us what we need to know. I mean, does anybody honestly think that God has just abandoned His church to the ways of Satan, not revealed anything that we need to know to fight against our enemy? Or do we honestly think that for 2,000 years of church history, since the ascension of Christ, the church hasn't known how to fight against Satan or the demonic hosts until you just received your new revelation, which you had with your little demonic deliverance encounter, where you encountered some demon who came from the waters or something like that? No. We are not commanded to participate in strategic spiritual warfare before preaching the gospel. We are not commanded to summon a territorial spirit and rebuke it. I'll show you examples of this a bit later on. We are not demanded to get information from demons about spiritual hierarchies in our areas. We are not meant to believe or teach information that has been derived from demons. And we are not instructed to break demonic strongholds over our city, which is a very big movement at the moment. Perhaps in the Q&A we can get more into that. Primarily, sin is a lust of the flesh and not an impulsive action that comes from a demon. And we need to recognize this. Now, the Bible does indicate that there is some kind of a relationship between believers and demons or the devil. We can be tempted. Of course, Christ was tempted. In 1 Corinthians 7, we are warned against temptation. We are commanded to resist the devil. This is James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And so, of course, there is an essence in which we can give place to the devil. People have called this very different things. Some people call this oppression. Some people call this possession, or whatever they want to call it. There is a sense in which you can give place to the devil through your sinful actions. Demons can watch us. We can be tempted to sin. They might be able to have some sort of influence in our lives. This is possible. But even though this is the case, we must recognize that as believers, we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We are not in His kingdom anymore. A lot of people seem to think that once you get saved, you now have to go through a whole process, years and years of getting demons out of your life before you will really get saved. Well, actually, in Romans chapter 8, we are told that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not anything physical and not anything spiritual. Satan is able to tempt and deceive believers and nations. This is true. But our spiritual warfare must come about by us trusting in the Word of God, obeying Christ, repenting of sin, and putting on the armor. Putting on the armor of God. Looking forward to our future day of salvation. Trusting and hoping in the gospel. Living lives of righteousness and transparency. Trusting in God with our shield of faith. Believing in what He has told us in His Word and applying it to our lives. This is the way that we fight against the devil. And as just by passing way of application, let me ask everybody sitting here, what is the condition of your armor? Is your life a life that is truthful? Are you living righteously? Are you rooted in the gospel? Do you have resolution of faith? Is your lifestyle submitted to the lifestyle of salvation? Can you say that you have died together with Christ and been raised up with Him and are now walking in the power of the resurrection? Are you equipped with the sword of the Spirit? How able are you to wield the sword of the Spirit? These kinds of questions are pervasive. And they expose our lives and they expose our hearts. And I think we need to get back to asking these kinds of questions before we summon and rebuke demons every 5 minutes when somebody comes to us with a sin problem. Now, before I move on, let me just put a qualifier on this. The purpose of this presentation is not to be a complete, thorough teaching on spiritual warfare. So please don't walk away from here thinking that I have given you everything I believe or know about the subject. Finally, the way that we are being perceived and misled today is the way that we relate to man. The way that we relate to man. The way that we relate to man reveals a lot about how much we trust God and believe in His Word. Our ideas about ourselves and those around us are some of the most influential factors about the way we live. Many of us have an elevated view of man, almost making him equal with God. And here are three ways in which we are elevating man and trying to take God off his throne. Firstly, we do not understand that man is bad. Man is bad. Now, many people in the church will admit that we're all sinners. In fact, even an unbeliever, a backslidden Christian, will tell you, yeah, we all do bad things. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. We're all flawed. Many people believe that we live in a world full of broken people who need fixing. But that is not the same as believing in what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man. That mankind, that's men and women, from the time that they are born, are sinful, rebellious little creatures who do not need to be taught to be selfish. Nobody needs to teach you how to lie. Nobody needs to teach you how to sin. You do it because it's lacquer. You do it because you like it. Nobody needs to teach you these things. And it's very obvious that people have a misunderstanding about this because of the way that they preach, because of the way that they counsel, and the way that they evangelize. You see, your understanding of mankind will affect everything that you do in life, and it will affect your ministry. Many people think that the way to evangelize is to hug hurting people into the kingdom of God. That's maybe the most popular form of evangelism that I've seen today, is going around offering free hugs, literally. That's not going to help anybody. Yeah, you might help somebody deal with their emotional problems, and that's good. But it's not going to get them into the kingdom of God. No, what's needed is for us to confront sin. For us to help people understand you are a sinner. And this is evident because of your sinful lifestyle. Because of the lies that you have told throughout your life. Because of the lust that you have in your heart. Because of your selfishness. Because of the people that you've hurt, because your life is in destruction. That is a clear display that you have a wicked, dark, corrupted, and stony heart. You need an almighty God to come down, rip out that stony heart, and give you a heart of flesh. You need an almighty God to wash you thoroughly clean from your sins. You need to repent. That's what's needed. But we don't get it because we do not understand that man is bad. Man is bad, and they need to repent and put their faith in a victorious and almighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, man can't be trusted. Man can't be trusted. The way we receive our instructions for life is directly related to our view of mankind. A lot of the times, our feelings or the opinions of our peers and other people determine the way we live our lives and the way we conduct our ministry. Many people will tell you that the Bible is the Word of God, but at the same time, they will deny that the Bible is the sufficient Word of God. And there's a big difference. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe that God gave us the scriptures. But it's quite another to say that the scriptures are sufficient. That the Bible contains all we need to know for life, for faith, and for practice. That the Bible tells us all the principles we need to apply to run our families in a way that pleases God, to run our ministries in a way that pleases God, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of sobriety. It even contains enough information for us to speak to the political situation around us. That's what biblical sufficiency is all about. No one at any time can come to you and tell you that you need to live your life in a certain way, that such and such a thing is sin, or that God has a requirement of you, unless they can support it with a chapter and a verse. Finally, our misunderstanding of man is seen in the way that we believe in man's power. We have a lot of faith in the power of man today. What do we do with somebody who is a born-again believer, who is spirit-filled and walking a victorious life? Often in churches, we are told that if you are such a person, you're somebody who has intrinsic power. By the word intrinsic, I mean you have power in and of yourself. This is pervasive. And the way we see it most strongly portrayed is through positive and negative confessions. It's something that just refuses to go away. There is a false understanding that we have the power to speak life and death into a situation to the extent that we can actually control the situation. I have heard it being preached that you can control the outcome of a sports match by your positive or negative confessions. I've heard it said, when your team starts to lose and you start to say, "Ah, this team is rubbish. They can never win. They never do anything right." You have spoken death into the team and they will lose. Heard it being said? Many of us have heard it being said that you can actually talk healing or sickness into a person's body. That you can talk life or death into a situation because of the power of your speech. But this is simply untrue. It is simply untrue. It's a misunderstanding of the book of Proverbs completely. Book of Proverbs is all about the way we speak. And the primary purpose of him writing is he's saying, be careful of the way you speak. Just as James takes it and applies it to us in the New Testament. The tongue is like a little flame that can set a whole forest on fire. Be careful with your words. That's most of what it's talking about. Power in life lies in the power of life and death lies in the tongue. Yes, that is true. But that doesn't mean that you carry miraculous power in your throat that can be released when you open your mouth. That's not what it's teaching. It's telling you be careful with your words. Some people claim that because they have the Holy Spirit, they have the power to do many miraculous things. Now, I would agree that we have the power of the Spirit, but I would disagree with the extent to which many people push it. The reason is this. The primary purpose of the filling of the Spirit in the New Testament, can you guess it? The primary purpose? That's right. Is to walk in holiness. It's holiness. If you do a study on the work of the Spirit, what will He produce in you primarily? Holiness. What is the fruit of the Spirit all about? Holiness. Even think of the gifts of the Spirit. A lot of them have to do with edifying and uplifting the church. But for the most part, people think that they have this power to go around and sell you anointed water, anointed tea, anointed mantles, and all of these things that will help you to succeed in life. Anointed bumper stickers. You put this on your car after the man of God prays for it, and things will start to go well for you. Friends, let me tell you, mankind has no power. We do not have within ourselves miraculous power. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and He empowers us to do the will of Christ. He is pointing us and all people around us to Christ at all times. And if Christ is not being displayed as the glorious one, the Spirit is not working in you. And you are lying, you are deceiving people, or you have a demonic spirit that is giving you power. But it is not the Spirit of Christ. I'm not making these things up, friends. You can go onto the websites of Makandiwa, Magaya, Hubert Angel, all of the TB Joshua, all of these false prophets around Africa, and see the kind of charlatanism they are putting on display for the world to laugh at. The name of Christ is being blasphemed among the non-believers because of these false teachers. And we need to stand up and say, no, they have no power. Stop being deceived. Stop buying the nonsense garbage that they are selling you. Believe in the power of the Spirit and exalt Jesus Christ. That's what we need to come back to. I'll conclude with what I said in the beginning. As people neglect the Bible, they are bound to go wrong with the most foundational things in Christianity. What we have today is simply the result of people hating the Word of God. They refuse to believe God's word. They refuse to take time to study God's word. Their doctrine is not based on God's word. And their worship is not founded upon the word of the Lord. We need to come back to having a high view of Christ as is seen in the Bible. We need to have a proper understanding of spiritual warfare and put on the armor of God. And we need to have a sober view of mankind, who is a sinner in need of grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to the end that Christ is glorified. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let us not deviate from it. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Chris.
Okay, as you were talking about the sovereignty of God early on, our warped view of God, the Lord took me to the first chapter in Job, and I just went over it and I saw how sovereign God is. And that even Satan cannot do what he wants. He went to God and he said, Job, you protecting Job. And God gave Job, Satan the permission to test Job, but not to harm him. Now this is a form of God. This is an example of how sovereign God is. But now I want your response to this. I was watching the TV program on one of the so-called Christian channels, TBN. And there was an African Christian preacher. He made this ludicrous statement. He said, God has no jurisdiction on earth. And because of that, he has to use human beings to represent him on earth. When he said that, I was flabbergasted. I was like, what Bible are you reading? God is sovereign. God is a king of kings and Lord of lords.
Yeah.
How would you respond if you were sitting in his church and he was preaching that rubbish?
Well, perhaps later we can talk about what to do if you disagree with your church and that sort of thing. But this is a very popular teaching, very popularized by Miles Monroe, actually. He was very well known for teaching this sort of thing. He wrote a book on, my goodness, I wish I could remember the name of the book, especially since this is being recorded now. But his view on God is very scary. Now, he has some good things to say about leadership. But his theology sucks. It's bad, bad, bad theology. And he's even said that prayer is earthly permission for heavenly interference, and that God cannot interfere on this earth unless we give him the permission to do so. Now, this is a warped view of God. Of course, Satan is he's bound, he is chained, he has some limitations to what he can do on earth, but he cannot overrule God. He is called the God of this world, he is the prince of the power of the air, and so he is sort of in charge or influencing the world system. So we do understand that. I don't want to take away from that. But the world doesn't belong to him. Like this, these things around us, and you and I, and your even your unsaved friend, the body doesn't belong to them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. That's from Psalm chapter 24. The Lord reigns. You read this throughout the Psalm. Who reigns? God. What does he reign over? Everything. God's throne is in the heavens. He reigns over all things. You read this back to Colossians 1. Christ is the one who created all things, who is before all things, and all things consist in him. This planet exists right now because God wants it to exist. We are all breathing, and every breath that we take is a gift from God. It's well been said, God doesn't even need to take your life. He just needs to stop giving it. I mean, that's the kind of God that we're dealing with over here. And back to your question. We have a completely warped view of God and a warped view of Satan because we're not getting that revelation from Scripture. We're getting it from our own imaginations, and it all comes down to this. I want to elevate man. Because if we can get God out of the picture, who are the gods? We are the gods. And that's exactly what gets preached. Word for word, we are gods, you are gods. And that's what people want. They want to kick God out of the picture, and they want to elevate man. And I hesitate to say this, but if a preacher is preaching something on that level, I fear for his salvation. I really fear for his salvation. It's possible to be deceived and be saved. It's possible, but you will come out of it if you are saved, I think. It's possible to preach erroneously. Your favorite preacher has preached an error or multiple errors. We've all misquoted Scripture. I've probably even done it today. But there is a difference between that and actively promoting something that is clear heresy and shows that you don't not even understand who God is. And there's a great danger in that. You want to say something?
I just wanted to ask, when you see here's the Scripture in John 5:19, I think you're familiar with it. Let's read as follows. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. How do you push that?
Yes. Thank you. Very good question. There are a number of texts like that throughout the Scriptures, which I mentioned some of them earlier, that give us the idea that Satan is large and in charge. And that's why a lot of people tend to go that way. But the distinguishing mark that I would make is, when you talk about world, you can mean many different things. I can say this world and mean the people in the world. I can mean the things in this world. I can mean the rocks and the ocean. There are many different things that I can mean. So the world, you will see, especially in John's writing, he likes to contrast the world with those who are in the faith. Those who are of Satan with those who are of God. He likes to have these different contrasts. So those who are not of God are under demonic deception. They are under the sway of the wicked one. But that doesn't mean that Satan can act sovereignly in a way that that God doesn't permit him to. Because obviously God can stop him right now if he wants to, but he chooses not to for some reason that we perhaps do not understand fully. There are a lot of debates that we can have around this. So I don't want us to think that Satan has no power or that he is not deceiving people. But I think that we should be careful not to go beyond what is written. And that's my main point. Because it's a great distraction. You have people who are summoning all kinds of demons and that sort of thing to rebuke them and cast them out before they go preach the gospel. Oftentimes, people don't even go preach the gospel after they do these things. They're just waiting. They wait. It's a distraction. And that's why it's a danger. That's why it's a danger. And so I'm trying to relieve us of just wrong understandings and false thinkings and that sort of thing. Yes, sir.
Hi, good day, sir. My name is Joseph William. I'm at the Grace of God. This is something that I basically picked up in my work with God.
Mm-hmm.
Paul speaks about the carnal mindset in Romans chapter 6. Mm-hmm. And he further quotes that the carnal mind is dead and it cannot please God. And even in the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus talks about the church that is dead. And really we can see even today we find it dead. My concern was basically when Jesus talks about mammon and God, that you cannot serve God and mammon. So I see that we as believers, many of us are trapped in the economic system of the world, in the financial system of the world. We are under pressure, we have to provide food on the table. So God wants us to be in the place of the desert when he brought Egypt out of Israel, mm-hmm. because they relied on that Egyptian system, mm-hmm. financial whatever system. They wanted to bring them into the desert where they could fully trust on God and where that old man could be destroyed and it was in them. So many of them were still clinging to the system of power, complaining about why did the Lord bring us here. And so even that same scenario, it's been played again. Many of us, we say we are Christ, but even our faith is not biblical. We still cling to the system of the world. We still cling to the monetary system of the world. Not that we do not need finances, but I mean our faith. We have to break through the wall to get into the biblical faith.
Yes.
So where we can be like Elijah, that he trusts in the Lord his God that provides him through the cross. So we need to be in that place where Moses and them were, that kind of faith. So my question would then be, what are we as a church doing to get to that? I know the answers is in the Bible, all the answers in the Bible to get there, but what do we do? We have to obey the scripture, but are we aware of the problems that we have?
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I think we have a great misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is, and that's one of the things that comes down to, because this is what Jesus is talking about, especially in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We should be concerned primarily with the rule and reign of God over and above all other things. This is what Paul warns Timothy of. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who desire to be rich, they're in a lot of trouble. They are piercing themselves with many pangs, is the way that he puts them to. And it leads to all kinds of destructive behavior. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so we have a misunderstanding that we are literally transitioned into a new kingdom with new authority, new rules, new leadership, new ownership, and all the rest. So I think if we could come back to how the Bible teaches we should be living in the kingdom of God, that would go a very, very far way.